I know I say it every week. I cannot thank our partners out there enough. That discipline of sharing why you follow Christ in a minute or less. What a tremendous gift they have shared with us over this season. If I were to ask you, and it's not going to pop up on the board just yet, but it will at some point. If I were to ask you what you think the most well-known Bible verse in the world is, the most widely quoted, the most well-known, the most easily talked about or understood or from anywhere in the world, Sandra, you would say? Oh, okay, that might be one good guess. What's another one? John 3:16, if we were, you know, any other thought? Yeah, is that where you were going? Yep, thanks, Dorothy. Yeah, that's kind of, if you were going to guess John 3:16, although the 1 Corinthians one at every wedding known to humankind, John 3:16 would be it, at least the 3:16 part. And I don't know how you might have memorized this many long years ago or experienced it. This is from the New Living Translation. This is how God loves the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And I always am ready to throw 17 at the end of that because it fits. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world but to save the world through him. And one of the people that was responsible for that particular verse, at least in the modern era, the late 20th century, for a large part of my growing up years, you could not watch a sporting event in the United States without seeing that verse somewhere on the TV screen. And it wasn't because the broadcasters intentionally put that verse there, but because at every major sporting event throughout the late 70s and into the early mid 1980s, a guy named Rollin Stewart would show up at these sporting events with his signature rainbow afro wig and his John 3:16 t-shirt, and wherever the camera pointed, he seemed to be right in the middle of the action. He actually got arrested at one of the Olympics in some country, I want to say Russia, because he showed up right near the medal stand, and he wasn't supposed to be there. But he somehow managed to score tickets to baseball games, football games, the U.S. Open and major tennis events, the U.S. Open golf tournament, major golf events, to the Indianapolis 500. He got seats right behind one of the racers, pit areas in the middle of the whole oval. You know, he was there. He just got tickets and he would show up, and as the camera would pan the crowd, he'd stand up and do a little dance with his John 3:16 and his afro wig. I don't know how he did it, but he had become, I saw an interview with him some years later, and he had become a Christian as an adult and felt compelled to let everybody he knew or everybody he didn't know or the whole world know this particular Bible verse. And so he would position himself where he was convinced the camera would point and you know, was there with his John 3:16 shirt on. Now, he had some mental health and mental hygiene issues later in his life, and I think maybe wound up being a guest in one of the jail systems in the United States. But before he kind of ran off the rails, I'd caught this interview with him, and it was stunning because, of course, what did they ask? Why? Why are you doing this? Why that? And particularly, why that verse? Now, I don't know whether it was a good idea or bad idea otherwise, but what I know is he inspired a host of other people to do just that. So it is almost commonplace in the United States to look at a major sporting event and see somebody unfurling a John 3:16 banner somewhere in the stadium, or if you're like Tim Tebow or other professional athletes, the charcoal underneath the eyes is to help with reflection, the glare off the stadium lights. And Tim started writing John 3:16 with inside the charcoal. Now, that's a whole lot of trouble. I don't know. But anyway, that's what he used to do, and other athletes have begun to do that as well. So this guy with this rainbow wig and a John 3:16 t-shirt inspired this sort of a movement. But anyway, he was asked why. And he said something like this that just struck me. He said, "We are hardwired to expect condemnation and judgment in our lives. from little on, especially from people in authority, parents, teachers, cops, all inspire in us a fear of being caught in the wrong. I want people to know God isn't like that. I want people to know God isn't like that. We are hardwired, he says, to expect condemnation and judgment in our lives. I have a feeling that the woman who found her way into Simon's dinner party would have said amen to that. See, here's what I know. A reputation as a known sinner, as a notorious sinner, as the town sinner, a public sinner, is not something that you gain overnight. You don't go to bed Thursday night as just Joe and wake up on Friday morning as the known sinner, the notorious sinner, the town sinner. That just doesn't happen. Now, I do know there's a first offense, and sometimes the first offense is a great big one, and you have to wear that one for the rest of your lives or a very long time. But mostly, if folks are crossing the street so that they don't have to talk to you, if folks look at you and spit on the ground, if folks won't let their kids play with your kids, then you have probably lived into that label over a number of years. That's not something that just happens. That's built up over time. And I want to be clear, the New Living Translation that we use describes her sin as immorality. We really don't know what her sin is. Luke doesn't use that word, immorality. He doesn't call her an immoral sinner. He just said she's a sinner, and he uses the word for sin. So let's be honest. We have to raise our hands and say women can be as creative about sin as men can. With women in the Bible, it's not always a sexual thing. It's not always immorality. There are 10 commandments. She could have broken any number of them and not gotten anywhere close to adultery. She could easily have married somebody that her dad didn't like, and she would have dishonored her mother and father and been shunned basically from polite society, and her husband along with her, and they would have labored under that known sinner business. Or if you grew up in a small town, I did not, but my first congregation was in a relatively small town by Texas standards, and you know that there are families that carry a label. That maybe it's simply that her great-granddaddy always wound up with more sheep in his paddock than he started with, and nobody could explain where they came from. It could be as simple as that her grandfather was a known something, and her whole family carried that label. I know I've told you, when we moved to Seguin, when Leonie and I got married, and we moved to Seguin, this beautiful little town in South Texas, about 15,000, 17,000 people in the community, if you drew the circle wide enough. There was a family that lived, one of the early 8 families that settled that area. They lived up the river in some of the most beautiful farmland you would ever want to see. Everything they touched grew. You could stick a pencil in the ground and grow a forest. I mean, it was just beautiful farmland. And there was one of the other families that lived a little farther down the river, and their farmland wasn't so good. And so their kids always didn't have new shoes to wear to school, and their kids always didn't have clean clothes to wear to school, and their kids didn't always come to school having had breakfast, and they were a little rougher and a little more difficult to get along with. And so when you'd read the police blotter on Monday morning in the Seguin Gazette Enterprise newspaper, you'd often see one of those family's kids had been arrested for drunk and disorderly, because that happened a lot. And this family upstream did not let their boys date the girls from downstream. And they did not let the girls from upstream date the boys from downstream. And when their name would appear in the police blotter, they would say, well, what do you expect? It's one of them. It could be that this lady is one of them. And she had nothing to do with it, but she's one of them. But there she is. She's uninvited, and she's out of place, and she's surrounded by the religious upper crust and the town elite and Jesus. We don't hear that the 12 are in the building. I bet the 12 haven't been invited. Why? Because who's amongst the 12? Matthew, he's a tax collector. What Pharisee is going to eat dinner with a tax collector? Judas the Zealot, what Pharisee is going to eat dinner with a revolutionary? Well, he's just not. So it's Jesus, a bunch of the town's religious elite, the upper crust of society, and Jesus. Now, if you're shocked to find Jesus in the home of a Pharisee, well, you have good cause to be shocked. In the 2 previous chapters, as Luke recounts the life of Christ, in chapter 5 and 6, before we get to chapter 7, 5 times the Pharisees have attacked Jesus for the way he's living his life and carrying out his ministry. He gets attacked for forgiving sins. That's in Luke 5 verse 21. If you're keeping notes, that's 5:21. He gets attacked for eating with tax collectors and other sinners. That's Luke 5 verse 31. He gets attacked for not fasting according to the custom of their traditions. That's 5:33. They built up a little faster there. He gets attacked, and his disciples get attacked for working on the Sabbath. That's in chapter 6 verse 2. Because they've been hungry and they're traveling through a grain field and they strip a few heads of grain off and they do a little, you know, whatever that is when they get the hull off the wheat and they eat the wheat like just a handful of peanuts just to kind of keep themselves from starving to death. And he gets attacked for that. And in chapter 6 verse 11, he gets attacked for healing a guy on the Sabbath. And in fact, at that moment, they're so angry that they have a conversation, and Luke uses the words, they were discussing what to do with him. Discussing what to do with him. You know what that means. Percolating amongst their number is the suggestion that maybe someone should do away with him. That there should be a way to get him arrested and locked into the deepest of dungeons, or arrested and killed, or maybe just killed, without getting any blood on their robes. What to do with him means how can we do away with him. But his presence really should be no surprise. As he had once said, Matthew says, Jesus said he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, these are their shepherds. Where else was he going to be? He kept an open table fellowship that actually ticked off the Pharisees until, of course, it included them. And then it ticked them off anyway. But where else would he be? And I guess we can speculate a little bit and think about Simon. Maybe Simon is good at heart. And maybe Simon is thinking, hey, look, I've got an idea. We'll get Jesus into this mix. We'll show him the people he ought to be running with. We'll get him into here. We'll feed him up nice. We'll be really polite to him. And he'll realize that he ought to ditch that band of riffraff that he's got tailing along behind him and hang out with us. Because we're the ones who can kind of keep him on the straight and narrow. We can be a reality check for him. We can help him sift this theology that he's got that's kind of dodgy. And we don't understand that. But we can get him right. So maybe Simon's heart originally is good. Maybe, in fact, Simon is, on the other hand, thinking if we get him in here and we get a bunch of witnesses, we can catch him in blasphemy. And we'll get him to say something. We'll ask him some really sneaky, slick questions, and we'll get him to say something really wonky, and we'll get him just like that. Blasphemy, we'll get him in jail, and that'll be over with. And maybe there are some commentators who think that the whole thing is a setup. That a bunch of these guys have gotten together and said, look, we'll get Jesus in the room. We're going to get this lady from out here, and we're going to get her to come in and do something really wild and crazy, maybe some sort of a fan dance. And he'll like that, and then we'll just nab him. It's a setup. The whole thing is a trap. We don't know that. We don't know any of that. But what we do know is what Luke tells us, and what Luke tells us is shocking enough. Jesus is at a meal in a Pharisee's house, and this woman shows up, but she doesn't just show up. She steals the show. From the moment she and Jesus are in the same room, she weeps. Jesus walks in, she walks in and immediately bursts into tears. The words Luke uses, I'm not going to bother you with some of the intricate Greek there, but it's really amazing. It's like there's a river of tears flowing out of her face. She is crying and crying, and it's this incessant weeping and sobbing and you know what goes along with that. And it's just rivers of tears. She is beside herself. Her weeping is uncontrollable. She is inconsolable, it would seem. She could not stop. So as her tears continue to fall, and remember what you're looking at here is Jesus laying down on a pallet of pillows and at around a low set table with his feet kind of stretched out behind him at a certain angle. And he's reaching up and he's grabbing stuff off the table and eating and talking and grabbing stuff and grabs the wine and eating and talking. He's laying down and she's kind of out behind him at his feet. And at some point she has cried so much that all the dust has washed off his feet. So she begins to dry. She unfurls her hair, dries his feet with her hair and breaks out a vial of ointment, of perfume, pours it all over his feet and kisses his feet. And this isn't just, well, now I'm finished and I'm going to leave. It's persistent. She's weeping and kissing and wiping and anointing and crying and kissing and anointing and wiping. And this is going on. And meanwhile, Jesus grabs some grapes and he grabs some chicken And he grabs a little wine, and she's weeping and crying and kissing and weeping and crying and anointing and kissing. And Jesus is eating, and he gets a little hunk of lamb, and then he has a conversation, and all this is going on behind him. And the question is not, is anybody going to see this? You would have had to have been dead in the corner not to see this. But it's, what are they going to say when they see it? It's not, is somebody going to say something? Does anybody see her? It's, yes, of course everyone sees her. What are they going to say, and how nasty are they going to get? Literally, they could have legally sent a couple of guys in, a couple of the guys out of the kitchen. The bigger fellows could have come in and grabbed her and thrown her out of the house physically, probably over the garden wall in a heap out there in the middle of the street. That would have been legally permissible, because see, condemnation and judgment were expected by the other guests. At some point, you know, some of those guys are looking at Simon going, dude, get your party back under control. Yeah, we had a, speaking of parties, we had a party in one of the neighborhood houses. What was that, Friday night, Anya? Friday night. And boy, howdy, was the house a-rockin', don't bother knocking. It was just loud, and it was great, and there was laughing, and there was singing, and chanting, and stomping, and probably drinking games, and all that other kind of stuff. And at 10:15, the music went shoo. Now, it didn't completely quiet down, but you know, they got the party under control, because it was time for, if it went much longer, I'm sure the guys in the, you know, the blue uniforms would have showed up. But it was great. It was a party, all kind of fun going on, and then all of a sudden, shoo, they got it under control. And I think everybody's looking at Simon and going, dude, get this party under control. Do something now. But this group of religious folks is about to find out. See, God isn't like that. And true to form, Simon frames the question in his mind. You can almost hear a note of disappointed triumph. If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. And you know what the if means? He must not be. If this guy were a prophet, which I'm sure he's not now, he'd fix this. He'd tell her to knock it off, and he hasn't, so he must not be a prophet. He's something wrong with him as well as there is with her. Simon is absolutely gobsmacked that Jesus would permit this display to happen at all, much less to persist. Because while this is all going on, she's weeping and crying and wiping and kissing and weeping and anointing and crying and kissing and weeping and wiping and anointing, and it's all just going on. And I love it. And while Jesus reads Simon's mind, I bet that question was going on in every other heart around the table. When is he going to stop this? When is he going to stop this? Is Simon going to fix this, or is Jesus going to tell that woman to take it out into the street and go somewhere else? Is somebody going to do something? I know that question is swinging around the table, even though nobody's saying a word out loud, and I love it that Jesus reads Simon's mind. He demonstrates his prophetic capacity in knowing Simon's thoughts. Jesus does that often in the New Testament, in the Gospels. There'll be a little whisper over here in a crowded room, and Jesus will say, don't act like that. Stop it. I know what you're saying. Don't do that. And he hears what's going on. Simon's got going on inside his own heart. So while he's eating and having a conversation, Jesus says, hey, Simon, just a quick question. Guys, I'll get back to that other part of that conversation. But Simon, I just got an aside here. There's two guys. They owe money to the local moneylender. One of them owes 2 years' pay. He's up to his eyeballs, 2 years' pay. The other guy's only up to his ankles, about 2 months' pay. Neither one of them got a dime. They can't pay a cent. But the moneylender decides to forgive the both of them. Which one do you think loves him more? Which one's more appreciative? Which one's more thankful? Which one's more grateful? Which one is more like that? And, you know, for the point of the parable, all you need to know is math. One guy's forgiven 10 times as much as the other guy. Who do you think's going to love him more, be more appreciative, be happier, more thankful, more grateful? Now, Simon's a Pharisee. He's not stupid. He can do math. And he says, well, I suppose the guy who was forgiven the larger debt. This is how I know Jesus. I mean, I'm not like Jesus, and I'm still on the road to becoming more Christ-like. Because if I just asked that question and Simon looked across the table at me and said, I suppose, I would have taken a chicken leg and hit Simon right between the eyes. I suppose the one who was forgiven? Think, of course, the one who's forgiven more. Give me a break. It would be the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And of course that's true, but you know that's not the point of the parable. The pointy end, the sharp part the sharp part of that story is that neither could repay that debt. Broke is broke. Both were up the creek with no paddle in a busted boat. Broke is broke. In that sense, there's no difference between owing a little and owing a lot. If you can't pay, you can't pay. And if somebody forgives, boy, howdy, what a great gift that is. I don't care how big it is. If you're forgiven 2 months or 2 years, it's great. But so Simon asked Jesus if he sees the woman. Now, the New Living Translation translates it in the command form, in the imperative. Simon, look at the woman. But what Jesus really asks is a question. Simon, do you see this woman? It's a very different kind of a thought. Do you see her? No, not do you see the convenient labels that you guys have all stuck to her throughout her life. No, do you not see? I don't want to know if you see your evaluation of her worth. No, I don't want to know if you see your estimation of her character. What I want to know is, do you see her? Because if you saw her, you'd see somebody who just had a massive debt canceled and knows it. If you saw her, you'd see someone who feels like they finally don't have to apologize for being alive and breathing air, make excuses for just walking down the street when people can see her. If you really saw her, you'd see how forgiveness creates a love so large it can't find the right words. So it just pours out and pours out and pours out in gratitude and thankfulness and joy and relief and release. And Simon, everything she won't stop doing is stuff you haven't done in the slightest. He said, Simon, think about it. If I was waiting on you to get the dirt off my feet, we'd still be waiting. When was it you were going to give me a proper welcome to your house? But Simon, she hasn't quit. Do you see her? She hasn't quit. Stuff just got real for Simon, because what Jesus is saying is painfully clear, and Simon got it instantly. He said, Simon, there is fundamentally no difference between you and this woman. And Simon understood in his unspoken question, he understood that unspoken knife blade that just found its way to his heart. There is fundamentally no difference between you and this woman. In Jesus' eyes, the only difference between Simon and this woman wasn't the degree or the amount of their sin. It was how they saw their common need of the free offer of God's grace and forgiveness for their sin. She knew she was lost without Jesus. Simon viewed Jesus with indifference or skepticism. See, we're all in debt to God. All of us. Some more, some less. But that metric is irrelevant, because none of us, not one of us, can pay that debt, can pay what we owe, can fix what is broken or make right what is wrong. But God forgives all debtors, all sinners, equally freely. The people who owe a lot and know it, like her, and the people who, well, think they don't owe very much at all, like Simon, and sometimes like us. But what we discover is that in Jesus, God's forgiveness is in fact inexhaustible. And what we discover, much to our joy, is that God doesn't keep score. He doesn't keep score. In Christ, forgiveness is full and complete. The slate is new and the slate is gone, because God doesn't keep score anymore. It's gone. When Paul described what real love looks like in that other famous Bible verse, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I love, there's an old story of a lady who goes to her priest, and she shares with the priest that she keeps having these visions of Jesus. And in these visions of Jesus, the priest says, what happens in these visions between you and Jesus? And she says, well, nothing. We just sit around and talk. And the priest is kind of surprised by that, because usually visions are big and glorious and bold and all this other stuff. He said, just sit around and talk? She goes, yeah, sometimes we drink coffee. And he goes, really? And she says, yeah, are these real? He says, well, I'll tell you what. Next time you have one of these visions of Jesus, I want you to ask him a question. I want you to ask him what I confessed to the bishop in my last confession. And he'd know, because he would have heard that confession between me and the bishop, and he would know. So you ask him, you have my permission to ask him, he'll tell you. And she said, okay. And about 2 weeks later, she came back. She saw the priest and said, Father, I had one of those visions. He said, oh, really? What did you do? She said, well, Jesus and I had coffee. And she said, okay, what did you talk about? And he said, oh, I asked him your question. Yeah, what did you confess to the bishop at your last confession? And he said, really? She says, yeah. What did he say? He said, I can't remember. Isaiah spoke for God. He said, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake, and I will never think of them again. Your Bible might say, I will remember them no more, but I won't even think of them again, because once they're gone, they're gone. So as Jesus speaks to her, know with great assurance, unassailable assurance, he is speaking to you, your sins are forgiven. In the great standoff between justice and mercy, mercy wins. Justice is accomplished at the cross. Mercy is what embraces the woman and embraces each and every one of us. In the great impasse between simple fairness and reckless generosity, generosity triumphs. Paul would say to the church in Rome, it is while we were still weak, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies with God, that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for us, that we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Justice is accomplished and mercy wins. See, good news, while we were, every last one of us, dead, Jesus comes to us and says, let me show you what my love for you looks like. It's going to look like forgiveness. While we were, every last one of us, lost to sin and death and the devil, Jesus comes to us and says, no, no, no. My forgiveness wins. My forgiveness claims you. My forgiveness is bigger. My mercy is stronger. My forgiveness is the last word. My forgiveness trumps over all your failure. My forgiveness comes to you freely, generously, graciously, abundantly, with no preconditions and no stopping. And it is always humbling and startling to realize we receive God's grace and blessings because God is good, not because we are. See, your sins are forgiven addresses everything in the past. It's gone. It's gone. It's forgiven. It's gone. It doesn't exist in the eye of God. And then Jesus looks at her and he says, your faith has saved you. Well, if my past is forgiven, then today is a new day. And that's the present. What are you going to do with this new life that you've been given? How are you going to respond to a love and a forgiveness that you did not earn or deserve? Now, forgiveness is at the very heart of our Christian faith. It's at the very heart of who we are. God offers it freely in Christ from the cross, and most of us desire it desperately, struggle to receive it adequately and fully, and struggle even more to extend it to someone else. Jesus told Peter to have a go at it 70 times 7. How are you doing with that? 70 times 7. How are you doing with that? Many of us have been hurt terribly over the course of our lives. How are you doing with that? Especially by folks who sometimes remind us of Simon. How are you doing with that? What are you doing with this new life that you've been given? And then he says, go in peace. Man, that's the future. Past is forgiven, the present is made new, and the future is assured. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give you what the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. You can live in that gift of peace that restores and makes new because of Christ's forgiveness. See, now, in truth, we are all like that woman. We owe a debt we could never repay, and now we've been forgiven more than our minds can comprehend. There's also a little bit of Simon in every one of us, telling ourselves that we're better than we really are, that we think we're better and above some of the stuff that we're up to our hips in. But this is the table for both the woman and for Simon. This is the community for both the woman and for Simon, where there's bread and wine and water and word and a community of people who wrestle, who struggle, who succeed and who fail and then who do it all over again tomorrow, who are forgiven and rejoice and start again and again and again. All are signs that God in Christ is not counting your sin against you anymore, but reconciling you to himself so that death would be destroyed in you and his forgiveness lived out in you in joy abundant in everything you do. I think the guy with the Afro wig was right. We are hardwired to expect condemnation and judgment in our lives, and I want people to know God's not like that. So God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are wounded and only you can heal. We have been put to death in us that which would have killed us, so the life of Christ might triumph in us. Let your life and love rule over all that we are and all that we do, so that all the world may be drawn into your redeeming, restoring, forgiving arms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.